And if you are newer to our church and you're coming for the first time this morning, welcome. You came at just the right time because we're starting a new series this morning, and it is a series in the Gospel of John. So if you do have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. In our sermon text this morning is actually a few different verses from the Gospel of John. It is John 1:1, 1:14, and then John 20, 30 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen as I read aloud. Hear then, church, the word of the Lord. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, or we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then John 20, 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the creator and the sustainer of all things. We thank you for opening to us the volume of nature where we can perceive and consider all of your works. And beyond that wondrous revelation of your glory, even greater still, Lord, the revelation that you have given to us by the Holy Scriptures. In them we are given what you require of us, what you have done for us, and what you promise to us through Jesus Christ. We ask you then for a conscious experience of our salvation, in our deliverance from sin, in our bearing in Christ's image, in our enjoyment of his presence, in our being upheld by his Spirit. Let us not live uncertain of who we are by your grace and of where we're going by your providence. Bear witness to us by your Spirit that you are our Father, and we are your children. Enable us to say, I know my Redeemer, and he knows me. Bless us then, Lord, with a growing sense of this salvation that you've given us in Christ. If already enlightened, may we see greater things. If quickened by your Spirit, may we have more abundant life. If renewed, let us then go from strength to strength. As the old tune goes, give us a closer walk with thee, that our lives may be filled with fruit and our service to you be more complete. And may our faith work by love toward him who died for us and towards our fellow believers and our fellow man. We thank you this morning, God, for the kindness and hospitality shown to us by First Presbyterian, by Pastor Glenn and the elders there. We pray for their congregation today that as they look to what lies ahead, they would find their hope and their comfort in you and in the promises you've given to all who trust in your Son. We pray as well for those who are not with us today, for those who are sick, that you would bring healing to their bodies. We pray for the Creech family in Senegal. We ask that you would protect them from the fiery darts of the evil one, cause their efforts to bear much fruit for the sake of your kingdom, and the eternal joy of those who will hear the message of the gospel by their mouths and receive it by the work of your Spirit. Bless now the preaching of your word. Give grace to the speaker and listener today. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, what I've prepared for this morning is a kind of introduction to our new series in the book of John. And I've entitled this sermon a prologue because my purpose today is to set the stage, so to speak, for this series and this study in the book of John. So what we're going to cover today is some background information But even more than that, I want us to get in a right sort of frame of mind, so to speak, for what is coming up in John. And my hope is that you'd walk away today looking forward to all that God has for us in this next series. So in my pursuit then, I have three questions that I want us to consider today. The first is, why study the Gospels? Why study the Gospels? The second one is, who wrote John and why does it matter? We're going to treat that as one question. I know it's two, but we're going to treat it as one. Who wrote John and why does it matter? And then third, what was John's purpose in writing this gospel? What was John's purpose in writing this gospel? Now, you know, one of the cunning devices of a preacher is that he gets to ask the questions that he wants to answer. So it's kind of like putting a baseball on one of those baseball tees. You just set yourself up and you can knock it real hard and then you feel really good because the ball goes far and you're like, look how hard I hit that ball. Well, you set it up for yourself. So I get to do that. I'll admit, I set myself up with these questions. And the first one does seem kind of elementary. Why study the Gospels? Why study them at all? Why read them at all? It seems elementary, but as goes the elementary things, sometimes we need to review them. And sometimes, surprise, surprise, we don't even have the answer to the elementary questions because nobody's ever asked us them before, or we've never asked ourselves that. So it's a good question. Why read the Gospels? Why study them? Why listen to sermons that are preached from the Gospels? Well, obviously, we could give a number of answers to that question, but first and foremost, the most fundamental answer to that question is that the Gospels are the accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that were sourced in the eyewitness testimonies. More importantly, were written according to the apostolic tradition and teaching, and most importantly, inspired by the Spirit of God. The Gospels are the only reliable, accurate, and authoritative accounts that we have of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And by God's sovereign intention, they reveal to us the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to leave out the rest of the New Testament at all. That does come along and interpret and explain many of the things about Jesus and the significance of who he was and what he did. But the unique focus of the Gospels is telling the story of the life and the teachings and the miracles and the works of Jesus. Now, this is important for us to recognize because there's a trend that began sometime in the last century called the search for the historical Jesus. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, the search for the historical Jesus. And, you know, that'd be great, except for the fact that generally, when people use that phrase, they say the search for the historical Jesus, they're generally looking to every source but the four Gospels, the only Gospels that were originally penned in the first century and accepted by the church to be written with apostolic authority, that being the authority that Jesus gave to the apostles to be his witnesses to the world. Mark and Luke, they were not apostles, but they wrote as historians, collecting various content from the various apostles that were still alive. You know, it's amazing that three of the four Gospels, we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written within 30 years or so of Christ's life and his ascension. John, the Gospel of John, was the last to be written. John wrote his gospel last, towards the end of his life. And yet John, like Matthew, as we're going to see, was written as from an apostle and someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. So it's incredible when you think about it that God has given to the church and preserved for the church these accounts that relay to us the real story about the real Jesus. Now, if you think about it, Christians, above all people, ought to be diligent for the search for the historical Jesus, right? And why? Well, because we want to believe the real deal. We want to believe in the real Jesus, right? We want to know, trust in, and follow the historical Jesus, not a mythical Jesus. We know how easy it is to worship a God of your own making. We've seen how many different versions of Jesus man can make by his own imagination. So which Jesus are you following? Is he a historical myth? Is he a figment of your imagination? Or is he the real Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one who walked this earth, the one who spoke the words of God, did the works of God, the Jesus who is, not the Jesus of our whims, right? And how are we going to encounter him? How are we going to find him? How are we going to learn about him? How are we going to know him? How are we going to behold this Jesus' glory? Well, the answer is by coming in faith to the written and inspired word that reveals this true historical Jesus to us. So why study the Gospels? Yes, a simple question and a simple answer. Because they lead us to our Savior. They show us Christ, his identity, his mission, his character, his authority, and his glory. And I read that verse on purpose in the beginning. And we beheld his glory, John says. When you read John's letters and you start with the first letter, he says, the man that we, this one, the life that we saw with our eyes, we touched with our hands, we heard him speak, very existential language. And we are passing this on to you. Why? So that you may behold his glory too. So that's our first question. Why study the Gospels? The answer, because they lead us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we come to know the true Jesus. And second, who wrote John and why does it matter? Who wrote John and why does it matter? Well, I realize that sounds kind of like a silly question because, you know, we've got the name in the title. It's, look, Chuck, the Gospel according to John. It's right there. So, obviously, John. Well, like all the other Gospels, this Gospel was not given a title by the author, okay? So it wasn't given a title by the author. And like all the other Gospels, the author does not, the one who wrote it, does not introduce himself in the beginning. Kind of like you think of Paul in his letters, Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus, right? The writers of the Gospels, they don't do that. But there is good evidence that each of these Gospels were given a title very early on. And not only, an interesting side note, not only were the Gospels, the four Gospels, given a title very early on in the church, they were also compiled into a book called a codex in very early on, probably by the end of the first century, early second century. Those four Gospels, the four Gospels, were compiled together in a book called a codex, and they had a title with them. So there's really no question in the early church, for the early church, who wrote each Gospel. But some still question whether it was the Apostle John or perhaps another John. And some even question whether it was written by a man named John at all. There's a theory that it was written by a community of theologians who followed John. So in recent centuries, there's been all sorts of speculations of who wrote or who could have written the Gospel of John. And oddly enough, many scholars in our time reject the idea that the Apostle John was actually the author. But I want to say this really shouldn't persuade us very much, since many of the individuals, when you hear that phrase, you know, the majority of biblical scholars today, they don't believe that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel. And it's like, oh, that sounds very persuasive. You know, we have a high view of professionals. What do the medical professionals say about this? And what do the, you know, economic professionals say about this? And so today we think a lot about the professionals. So what about the professionals in the Bible? Well, they're the scholars. You know, what do you do when the majority of the scholars say, the Apostle John didn't actually write the Gospel? Well, calm down. You know, I can see you're getting riled up right now. Sorry, I'm playing the devil's advocate too much. I'll stop. So many of the individuals who are identified as scholars today are men and women who would deny the supernatural. They're naturalists. They would deny the supernatural. Many of them don't even believe that Jesus was the Son of God who bodily rose from the grave. So listen, there's a motivation that they have in their scholarship, okay? And what's curious about the denial that the Apostle John wrote this gospel is that up until the 18th century, there wasn't any controversy about it. So that should cause us to be skeptical of their skepticism. Now, why should we believe, then, on the other hand, why should we believe that the Apostle John was the author of John? Well, first of all, there is the testimony of the early church. And then second, and most persuasive, I think, is what we might call the internal witness. So I'm going to talk about both of those. First, the external witness, that of the witness of the early church, that John himself, John the Apostle, the one who was chosen by Christ, one of the disciples of Jesus, 12 disciples of Jesus, was the one who authored the Gospel of John. And that external witness starts with Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, those teens who are in Classically Rooted and you're going through Omnibus, you'll be really happy because you're reading Eusebius and you know who I'm talking about. And you can take a lot of pride in the fact that, you know, your neighbor probably doesn't. And you can feel really good. Hey, I know who Eusebius is. Pastor Chuck is making me read through his whole church history. Can't wait till it's done. Finally, a payoff. Right? Well, Eusebius, he was, for those of you who aren't familiar with Eusebius, he was an early church historian. He was actually, you know, Herodotus is considered the first historian. Eusebius is considered the first church historian. And Eusebius wrote around the 4th century. So that's, don't be confused by that. That's in the 300s. So he wrote in the 300s. And he speaks about the undisputed nature of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the early church. And then he testifies that John the Apostle was the author of the fourth and final gospel. In book 3 of his ecclesiastical history, he says this. Now let me indicate he's speaking of the Apostle John. He says, now let me indicate the undisputed writings of this apostle, speaking of John. His gospel, read by all the churches under heaven, must be recognized first of all. And having access to some of the earliest writings of the church, some of which are no longer in existence today, Eusebius is a reliable source for us for what books were received readily by the early church and who wrote those books. So that actually comes with a lot of weight in my mind. And one of the early church fathers that Eusebius writes about is a man named Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a bishop who lived in the 2nd century. He lived and wrote around the mid-2nd century. So again, that's not 200s, that's around 150, 160. And Irenaeus also writes about the Gospel of John. Now, what's interesting and I think adds credibility to Irenaeus' testimony about John being the author of John is that Irenaeus was actually a disciple of Polycarp. Many of you have heard of Polycarp before. Polycarp was a disciple of John, or we might say student. So Irenaeus, student of Polycarp. Polycarp was actually a student, studied under the Apostle John himself. So Irenaeus, listen to what he says in his work called Against Heresies. And I think I have this on the screen for you. It's kind of long, so I wanted you to read it. And I find this quote fascinating, by the way, because of the credibility that it gives to, in a sense, we could say credibility, it gives to all four Gospels. It at least shows us that all the four Gospels were widely received by the church early on. So listen to what he says about each of them. And in particular, by the way, what he says about John. He says, Matthew composed a written gospel for the Hebrews in their own language, while Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. So what does that tell us about Matthew and when he wrote his gospel? Well, it tells us that Matthew wrote his gospel pretty early on. Why? Because Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church when Matthew wrote his gospel. So Peter and Paul were still alive when Matthew wrote his gospel. And then he says, after their deaths, Mark 2, the disciple interpreter of Peter handed on to us in writing the things proclaimed by Peter. Now you remember what I said about Mark. He was not an apostle, though he writes within the apostolic tradition and with apostolic authority. Why? Because he received his information from Peter, right? Okay, then something very similar with Luke that Irenaeus says. Luke, the follower of Paul, wrote down in a book the gospel preached by him. And then we come to John. He says, then John, The disciple of the Lord who had rested on his breast, that is, by the way, in the Gospel of John, it's at the Last Supper when John is leaning against Christ, sitting next to Christ. He says, the disciple of the Lord who rested on his breast produced a gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia. So when you look at the testimony of early church leaders, early church fathers, the bishops in the early church, there was no question over who wrote the Gospel of John and whether or not it was to be received as Holy Scripture. But what's more, as I said before, is the indication that's given to us within the gospel that John indeed, the Apostle John indeed, was the one who wrote this book. So when you look internally at the Gospel of John, one of the surprising things that you find is that John is never, the disciple of Jesus, the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, is never mentioned by name in this gospel. There are two Johns that are mentioned by name. The one that is mentioned the most by name is John the Baptist. And unlike some of the other gospels, he's not given the title John the Baptist. He's just called John. And so John writes about John, and he names him. And then the second John that only shows up two times in the Gospel of John is Peter's father, and his name was John. But the Apostle John is never mentioned by name. He does show up in the gospel account, by the way, and that's important. He does show up in this gospel, and he is identified as, maybe some of you remember this because you've read John before, he's identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's so cool. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Think about that. So one of the ways we can know that this is John is just by the way that he's spoken about in this gospel. We know that John was a part of that inner circle of disciples, Matthew, Mark, and, oh, sorry, I'm saying the gospels. It was John, James, and Peter. Those were the three that were in the inner circle. These are the three that were closest to Jesus. So, for example, it's this disciple, the disciple who Jesus loved, is identified, sitting next to Jesus at the table in the upper room, when Peter motions to him to ask Jesus a question. Now we know that in that upper room, the person who sat next to Jesus would have been either Peter, James, or John. And since it's not Peter, most likely, because the two that were closest to Jesus, it was John. And this brings us to another consideration, and that's that Peter and John are actually, when you read all the Gospels, you'll notice that Peter and John are the two disciples that are most closely connected to one another. And so as you would expect, every time in the Gospel of John, but once when the beloved disciple is mentioned, he is relating to Peter in one way or another. And I'll read you the exception to that. The exception comes when Jesus is hanging on the cross in chapter 19. And in verse 27, it says this, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, knowing that this was not Peter, the most likely candidate who was there to witness the crucifixion, in whom Jesus would entrust the care of his mother to, is John. Now, the one whom Jesus loved shows up again in chapter 20, and again he's with Peter. And you know what they're doing? They're racing to the tomb where Jesus was laid. And I think it's interesting. John actually doesn't fail to mention that it was the other disciple, not Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He's the guy who won that race and got to the tomb first. It's just like, guys, they can't leave this stuff go. Peter says to him, it's not a competition. And John says, yes, but it is a race. So then we come to the end of John's gospel. And we're told plainly whose testimony this is. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's John 21. We're going to read a few verses to see this. John 21, and starting in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Then verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So why does this matter? You know, why does it matter? Why do I spend so much time in the beginning of John talking about the Apostle John being the one who authored, or the source, the one who wrote the Gospel of John? Well, a few things. The fact that John, the disciple of Jesus, the son of Zebedee, wrote this gospel gives it credibility and authority. The fact that it was the Apostle John who wrote this gospel gives it credibility and authority. Now, if it was written by someone else and was written at a later date than all the other gospels, then why should we consider it historically accurate or bearing the authority of apostolic authorship or tradition? Now, when we accept the external witness of the early church and the internal witness of the gospel itself, then we can read this gospel with full confidence that what is recorded here is not only historically accurate, but a true representation of the identity of Christ as he is presented to us in this gospel. You know, part of why this is important is because John's gospel is a theologically deep gospel. John's gospel has a high Christology. More than any other gospel, the writer, John, is intent on demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the incarnate, eternal Son of God. And the accusation of the skeptic has been, in recent years, that the church really didn't believe or teach the divinity of Christ at the beginning. That was something that just developed later on in the church. Yet what we have here is the testimony of the Apostle John himself relaying to us the truth about the identity of Jesus Christ, which John, by the way, shows us was a stumbling block, not just for people today, that would be a stumbling block for people today, but there was a stumbling block for many who interacted with him during his lifetime. You get Pharisees saying things like, "This man is claiming to be equal with God." And that was something that they weren't willing to accept. So first, the authorship of John matters because John writes with apostolic authority. His Christology, his recording of Christ's words, his presentation of Christ is not the reflection of a certain theological movement in the church to promote Christ to this higher status. He is writing as an ambassador of Christ, as a chosen one by Christ to represent him, as a disciple of Christ who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw the resurrected Christ in glorified body. And that comes with weight, doesn't it? Now, another reason why John's authorship matters, alongside the authority that John writes with, is an apostle who writes from personal experience as one of Christ's closest companions. John writes not only as an apostle, but as one of Christ's closest companions with personal experiences with Jesus Christ, being in that inner circle. Now think about how unique that makes this gospel. This is the story of Christ directly from a man who sat by his side, directly from a man who was intimately invited into the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter and John to pray with Jesus. He's the one that Christ loved and even trusted enough to look after his own mother, and he's recording for us this account we get to read 2,000 years later. How precious this gospel ought to be to us. You know, I actually think this is maybe why John gives himself the designation, the disciple whom Jesus loved, because he's showing that this account comes from a person who is in the right position to give an accurate account of Jesus Christ. He knew Christ. He knew him well. He was loved by him. And his intimacy with Christ was meant to serve more than just himself, but all of John's readers as well, that they too might know Christ and know his love for them as well, so they may be able to say with the apostle John, the disciple, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? Now, what was John's purpose? This is our last question. We're getting to the end. You'll make it through. What was John's purpose in writing? What was his intent when he wrote this gospel? Now, some of you might have wondered why we included some of those verses in the beginning. We're starting with the series in John. Why are we reading from the second to last chapter? Well, because John gives us a helpful hint as to why he's writing this gospel at the end. You know, some of you who are avid readers, you do that. You read the prologue of a book, and then you go to the last chapter and you read the summary of the book, and then you get a good idea of what the book's about, right? I think the guy who wrote How to Read a Book said that. You know, go ahead and try it. Well, we're trying it with John. It's really helpful. You start with the prologue, which actually is the first few verses in John, and then you go to the end and you go, okay, how does this thing wrap up? And you get a good sense of what the book is about. So listen, John 20, he says, and we read this, but I'll read it again. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So as we will soon see, John presents a number of signs that Jesus performed, seven to be exact. And John tells us that though Jesus performed many more signs than what he recorded, he selected these so that those who read his gospel might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So John is writing an evangelistic gospel here. The signs, as we will see, are meant to show and even prove the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah and the divine Son of God. Now, it's common among theologians to dissect John into two major parts. I think they're right. The first is what is called the Book of Signs, and that comprises the chapter 2 all the way through chapter 12. The second is what is called the Book of Glory, or the Book of Exaltation, and that's the second half of John, and that runs all the way through chapter 20. And for John, the glory of Christ is seen in his humble submission to the Father, his self-sacrifice for the sake of his own people, that they might have eternal life. Now, in my study in the last few weeks, one commentator suggested that John was likely addressing his gospel to unbelieving Jews. I'm not sure if we can, you know, I don't know if we can be sure about that, but I think there is something to what this person was saying. We can certainly assume that John is writing with unbelievers in mind. He's writing to compel belief in Jesus, right kind of belief in Jesus. But he says more than just belief in Jesus. He says belief in Jesus as the Christ, that's the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, and the Son of God. And that was particularly challenging to the Jews at the time. If you think about it, especially for the Jewish mind in the first century, there would have been some nagging issues when it came to Christianity. One aspect had to do with the identity of the Messiah as the Son of God. So, for example, do the claims of Christ contradict the truth that there is one God? You know, every Jew in that century, every believing Jew made the profession according to the teaching of the Old Testament, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So do the claims of Christ contradict that truth? Is this no longer monotheism? And was he really the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send? And was the Messiah to be the incarnate Son of God? And if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then how did all these Gentiles get involved in this? What are all these Gentiles doing here? Well, these are issues that John deals with very clearly in the first half of his gospel. In the signs that Christ performs and the explanations that he gives, and along with these seven signs, as we'll see, there are seven I am statements that Jesus makes. All of this clarifies the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, and especially so to the first century Jewish worldview. But then there's this other issue, and this has to do with the expectation of the Messiah's mission and what that would look like. Certainly not being hung on a tree. That was not glory, that was humiliation. It was to be cursed by God. So in the second half of his gospel, John demonstrates the glory of Christ in his self-sacrifice and in his resurrection. The way of the cross was the way to the crown. His humiliation was the way to his exaltation. And all of that for the salvation of all who would receive him, even including, to their surprise, the Gentiles. Now, we're wrapping this prologue up. My prologue is going to be done, and then next week we get to turn to John's prologue. But you might be asking, why then, Chuck, are you preaching an evangelistic gospel like this to a church filled with believers? You know, what's the benefit to a church of people filled with people who already believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? So what I want to do in closing today is I want to give you some of the ways I hope and pray that God is going to use this series in John in the life of our church. Some of the ways that I believe that the Gospel of John is going to benefit us. So I say some, four. So first, we'll go through these quickly. First, though most of us are believers, there are going to be some, you know me, how quick is the series in John going to go? More than a couple weeks, right? During that time, I think we can be sure that there will be some who come into our church and join us for worship who are not believers. They are not Christians. Now, maybe they don't even know that they're not Christians. There might be some who come in during the series and they consider themselves to be Christians, but they have actually made Jesus in their own image. They have made a Jesus to their own liking and for their own purpose. You know, they view Jesus as a life coach, a mentor, you know, a benefactor, someone who exists in their life for the fulfillment of their self-focused dreams. And so we can pray and ask God that he would use this series as a means of bringing many to saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're in a really good place for that, aren't we? It's great timing. We're in a new building. We're seeing a lot of new people come in every Sunday. And praise God for that. And we can be praying that God would use the Gospel of John to draw people to the one true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, number two, for those who do believe in Jesus and have received him and been adopted into his family already, we can say we still have a lot to learn about him, don't we? You know, my prayer for our church is that through this series, then, we will grow, those of us who do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we will grow in our understanding of Christ, of his person, and of the significance of his work on our behalf. That we would behold his glory as we encounter Jesus Christ in this text. Then number three, as we read this gospel and consider the signs that Jesus performs and the statements that he makes, I believe that God is going to use that to bolster our own faith. We might already believe, but our faith in Christ is confirmed and strengthened as we see and hear the things that Christ did and said in this gospel. So we believe, and then we go to John and we go, yes, my faith is even being strengthened. It's going deeper. And then finally, and I think this is very significant, by the way, my prayer, my hope for us as we go through this series in John is that God would use this series to train all of us in personal evangelism. Now think about that. Now, as we go through, keep this in mind. In his evangelistic proclamation of Christ, John is actually training us. John is training those who believe in Christ to be evangelists as well. He's giving us the tools and the resources that we need to proclaim to our neighbors the truth about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he said. There are all sorts of claims out there about who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and why he's significant, right? Should you be confident in who he is? Is that pride? Well, not if you're getting your perspective from the Word of God, right? So what John is doing is he's giving us the tools necessary to be confident that this is the one true, real Jesus. Now, a lot of Christians, I think, a lot of you may feel like you're not equipped to share the gospel, to defend the faith. And what we fail to understand is that the most basic and fundamental resource for doing that is actually not an apologetics book or program. The most effective and essential resource we have for learning to be good evangelists is the Word of God, and I think especially the Gospel of John. John's a treasure trove of truth that equips us for the task of gospel proclamation in a society where Christ's name is known, but his identity and his earthly mission is vastly, vastly misunderstood. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to do this work in us, in our church, by his word and by his spirit. Heavenly Father God, we do ask all these four things, that you would do these in our church through this series, that there would be some who would come in and who would hear your gospel proclaimed and hear Jesus preached as the Son of God and the Messiah who died for the sins of his people, and that they would be drawn to him by your spirit and word, and that they would find life in his name. Secondly, Lord, we pray that for those of us who do believe in him, that you would grow our understanding of him and his work and his mission through this gospel. Third, Lord, we pray that you would confirm and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ as we behold him in this word. And finally, Lord, we pray that you would grow us in our church in the ministry of evangelism through this gospel, that we would find the confidence to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, as we study it and as your Spirit emboldens us. And we pray all of this in his glorious and magnificent name. Amen.